Good evening. It's good to see everybody out this evening. We're sure thankful that you're here in support of this gospel meeting. I want to urge you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 1 and verse 18. We're going to begin there in just a moment. And as you're turning there, I want to first of all start off by thanking the elders of the congregation here for having me to come and to preach this gospel meeting. And it's with great pleasure and honor that I stand before you to do just that, and that is to preach the gospel. This is a gospel meeting concerned with preaching the gospel to every creature. We're not concerned with science. We're not concerned with math. We're not concerned with contradicting those things. We're just simply concerned about teaching this saving message of the gospel of Christ so that each and every soul that is touched by this message and by reading and understanding it and doing what it has to say can be saved by God Almighty Himself. And we're thankful that you've come out and supported this gospel meeting, and we hope that it will be profitable for you. Excuse me. Getting a little tongue-tied. If you will look down and look at Isaiah 1 and 18, I still have some introductory remarks, but let us say this together. Let us read this together. Isaiah 1 and 18 says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." You know, the Lord says in this passage, "Come and let us reason together." And this week, that's what I want to urge you to do. Everybody that has a Bible this evening, do not let it remain closed. You do not know what that Bible says unless you either have memorized the passages, in which case that's great, and if not, are like me, you have to open it up and test the things whether they are truly and in fact the Word of God. You remember in Acts 17 and 11, there was a recommendation, a commendation, of those for doing just exactly that, and testing the things to see what was said. Was it the Word of God? Because you see, that's what matters. He says in Acts 17 and 11, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica." Why? "For they received the Word with great eagerness." How did they do that? Examining what? Examining what our preacher says daily to see whether those things were so. Now, is that what your Bible says? Now, might I humbly submit that you may not know that unless you're looking at your Bibles. That Scripture doesn't say that, does it? It says, "For they received the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." And so, tonight, I want to urge every one of you to take your Bibles, and I want you to test me. I want you to test what I'm saying by the very Word of God. And then afterwards, if you have questions, feel free to ask me. Because that is why we're here, is it not? To study and delve into the Word of God and see what it has to say of who I'm supposed to be. And that's what the gospel is all about, changing who we are to be more like Christ, be more like the Master. And I want to thank you once again for your upcoming patience with me in this gospel meeting. And I want to ask for your patience in this meeting as it concerns my voice. My voice is very fragile at the moment. Usually it's not. My family can attest to that. But my voice, I have bad allergies, and so if my voice starts to go out, just bear with me. I want to tell you that you've heard some great swelling things about me from Stan, and reserve your judgment about that until after you hear the lesson. But in truth, Stan has been a great help to me and my wife and my mom and dad as we've gone through a couple of splits from congregations for different failings of those congregations to do and to say what is right. And we're thankful to him and so thankful for all of his help and his support in this congregation, Stan. I always tell Stan that I'm thankful to you brethren because you remain as a beacon of light in the world of darkness. And I don't mean that just because we're here talking with each other. I've told him that before on numerous occasions, that it's wonderful to know that there is a faithful congregation in Fort Worth, Texas. In fact, in my opinion, there are two. And we're thankful to the Woodmont congregation as well for standing for the truth. And I don't say that to necessarily single anybody out on the negative side, but certainly to single people out on the positive side, to commend them and commend you for doing what is right. Well, enough of the introductory comments. I could say many more things, and yet we wouldn't have time to cover this lesson this evening. Well, as you can see, the title of my lesson this evening is Reason and Reading. That is what is going to be the topic of discussion this evening. We know, first of all, from Reason that Isaiah 1 and 18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together." And so that's what I want you to do this evening. I want you to reason things out this evening. But I want that reason to be defined not by the logical logicians of the day. I don't want it to be defined as to what professors of universities think what is right and what is wrong. I don't want you to reason according to what the world says, but according to what the Word of God says. Because after all, it is it that is going to save us in the last day, or by it we are going to be saved in the last day, John 12 and 48. And so we must pay much closer attention, as the Hebrew writer said. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, we can understand the Bible. This fact may puzzle some, but we need to understand that Ephesians 3 and 4, talking about the mysteries of God, which before had been hidden, but now he says, by which when you read, you can listen, look at it. It says, you can understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ. Now I want us to understand that this is no small point. That when you go to the Bible, the very Word of God, that has the saving message of God, that you can understand. Let me say it another way. You can understand. You can understand the Word of God. And certainly I emphasize all three of those words, because the first one emphasizes you and I. We can understand the mystery of Christ. We can understand, in other words, the gospel of Christ. We can understand who we are to be and what we are to do to be right with God. We can understand, even though some men say, many men say, that we cannot understand the Bible. That it is too big, it is too difficult, it was not written in our day and time, and therefore we cannot understand it. And yet, the Word of God, the very Word of God itself, says you can understand it. You can understand the gospel. It can make sense to you in light of God's Word. You can go to the Bible and you can understand it. But here it is, the key, folks. Here it is, when you read. It is not by osmosis that we understand the gospel of Christ. It is not by attrition, as it were, meaning that because someone else is doing it, that I'm going to have that passed down on to me. The gospel is not like that. The gospel is understood how? Because you, as I said a moment ago, open your Bible, you study, and you test the things that are spoken by the very Word of God. Because, folks, it is not what I think that is going to save us at that last day. I am not your judge. Do not give me that power, for I have none. It is the Word of God in the last day that is going to save us. That is, by the obedience to the truth. Well, secondly, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all..." Now listen to me. The world says we cannot understand the gospel of Christ. They said, how can we understand the Bible alike? We can't. There are too many people. But you know what? There is one truth. He says that you all speak the what? The same thing. And that there be what? No divisions among you. How many divisions are there among religious people in the world today? How many divisions are there in each religious sect? How many divisions are there among members of the body of Christ? But God says that there be no divisions among you. But how do we do that? But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Folks, God is telling us that we can understand the Bible. He said we're going to have to read to be able to understand. And thirdly, he said we're going to have to be of the same mind and in the same judgment. How do we do that? Because not because you follow what I say, because I can change. I'm fallible. I'm human. I err. But though every man be found a liar, it's actually the reverse. Let God be found what? True, though every man a liar. I may tell you something wrong, either willingly or unwillingly. And now if I know my heart, I'm not going to tell you anything wrong willingly. But yet man can do that, can they not? Whether willingly or unwillingly, they can lead you astray. That's the very nature of false teachers. It's leading you astray by what they say, not because they happen to be sincere in what they believe. But nevertheless, since that is the nature of man, we are fallible, we are not God. We have God's Word, do we not? And it is true, and it will always stand the test of time. But the Bible also says that we can understand it the same way, that we have to speak the same thing, that we have to be of the same mind. Well, let me say this, that our lesson this evening is about authority. I realize, and I beg your patience somewhat for preaching on authority last time I came. But I don't apologize for that, because we all need repetition, do we not? Last time we talked about authority in light of silence, and we're going to talk about the silence of the Scriptures and just what that means in just a few moments. But the question I pose tonight is, must we have God's permission to act in matters of our lives? When it comes to the worship of God, do we have to have God's permission to do any particular thing? Or is it left up to our conscience or our sincerity? Colossians 3:17 says, "Do all in the name of the Lord." Now that's not all that sentence says, but it says, "Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God, through God the Father." Now my question to you is this, what does "do all in the name of the Lord" mean? Does it simply mean that we do something and we tack the Lord's name onto it and that makes it right? Well, no. We understand that we can take that to the extreme and demonstrate very clearly that just because someone takes drugs, for example, and says, "I'm doing it to the glory of the Lord," doesn't mean that it's right. And so we can't simply do something that we want to do and then tack the Lord's name onto it. There has to be something more. Let me tell you this, Matthew 17:5. God the Father rains down His voice and says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What? "Hear ye Him." Some versions say, "Listen to Him." So we are to listen to Jesus Christ. Matthew 28:18. I know I'm going through these very rapidly at the moment. Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto Me, has been given to Me." How much authority has been given to Jesus? He said all. He didn't say some. He didn't say, "For certain parts of your lives, I have some authority." He said, "All authority has been given unto Me." And so it is to Jesus to whom must be our allegiance in everything that is right and wrong. And so we have to receive that Word that will judge us at the last day, John 12:48. We must receive the Word of Christ. Not simply the red letter edition, as it were. Now, I realize a few people have that kind of idea that I'll just go through and read the red letters and that's all I have to believe, but do not misunderstand something. The apostles were guided into all truth, John 14:26. John 15:26 has much to say about that as well. That Jesus sent the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth. And so we have to receive their words because they are the words of Jesus as well. And so they are the saving message of life, the Scriptures. Now the question is, are we following the Scriptures? Now some may ask, how do we go to the Bible and to determine what it is that I need to do to be right with God? Now do not misunderstand me, members of the body of Christ already, that I am talking this evening mainly to those that are outside the body of Christ. That we're talking about how do I go to the Bible to determine what I have permission to do and what I don't have permission to do. That's it. That's as simple as it gets. That's what we're talking about this evening. We're going to do it by reasoning and we're going to do it by reading. And hopefully we don't cut off that last part, because only by reading can we reason according to the Bible. Well, there are three ways. There are three ways in which God's Word teaches. And the question was asked by Jesus when He was asked a supposedly perplexing question by the Pharisees and Sadducees in Luke 10:23, "How readest thou?" And so that's a question that is posed to you tonight as well. How readest thou? You see, there's that reading part that begets our understanding of the Word of God. You want to understand the Word of God? Don't be lazy. Don't complain that you don't understand the Word of God when you're the very one not opening your Bible, not just this evening, but at home, sitting there expecting to understand the Bible and never studying the Bible. That is a futile thing to do. Because the Bible said it's by when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And so, open those Bibles and let's get studying this evening. Now that I'm through with my introduction, God's three ways of teaching. Now, these are the only three ways that we determine what we can do to be right with God. There are three ways. If there are more, I don't know of any, but I would love to know if there are. The first one is by a direct command. You remember Genesis 6 and 14? Genesis 6 and 14? I'm sure that you do. Maybe not by the passage that I just cited, but when you hear what this passage says, what God told Noah, God teaches in three different ways. God tells us, shows us what we are to do, who we are to be, by three different ways. The first one is a very simple, very easy to understand method, and that's by direct command. You do this. We don't misunderstand that. We have to have help to misunderstand that. When God told Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood, that's not all He told him to do and how to do it, but that's the gist, you see. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Who in here misunderstands that? Who in here misunderstands the fact that Noah was supposed to build an ark of gopher wood? Why? Because you would say he was told to. You see, there's no misunderstanding that. You remember Luke 13:3? Luke 13:3 says, I tell you nay, but unless you what? Repent, you will all likewise perish. There's a must. You must repent. That is understood. And so there's no misunderstanding when the Bible says do this, whatever this is, whether it was to whom it was spoken, or whether it applies to all men of all time, in the Christian dispensation or any other dispensation, we understand that that is something that someone was supposed to do. And so I think we understand that very simply. John 14:1 is another one. You believe in God. Listen what Jesus said. Believe also in me. Do we misunderstand that? That we are to have faith in Christ? No, we don't misunderstand that. And so I ask the question, how readest thou? Do you misunderstand that point? That when it comes to a direct command of God, a direct statement that we are to obey. Now let's not misunderstand this point. I asked my kids the other day, are we to build an ark of gopher wood because the Scripture says, make thee an ark of gopher wood? And they laughed and they said, no, we're not. Well, why not? We're talking about 4, 5, and 7-year-old. They said, because he told that to Noah. And that's exactly right. And so we understand that the example that I use is not to demonstrate that we are to go out and build an ark, but that we understand that this is a principle by which we are teaching, that it is a direct command. God says, do this, and we do it. Folks, it's that simple. Secondly, there we go. An approved example. Turn with me to Acts 20:7. Well, we use this scripture a lot to demonstrate the next two ideas. Now, the brethren were gathering together on the first day of the week. How do I know that? Because it says on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. It says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Now, some version says, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread. And so we understand here that here's the scripture, that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, to worship God. And so we understand that Paul was amongst this group, and that the Bible gives us this example as an approved example. There wasn't anything wrong in this scripture. The Bible doesn't paint this as something that is wrong for us to do. In fact, it is right the opposite. We understand very clearly and very easily, even as kids, that we go to the Scripture and we say, okay, it is right to worship on the first day of the week. I think we see that. You remember a couple of chapters over, Acts 18 and 3? Here's another example. Talking about Paul, when he went to Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla. And what does it say? And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So we understand that it's right for us to make tents. But not only that, we understand that it's right for us to work. It's good for us to work. In fact, if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. But we also understand from this that it is right for preachers to work to make a living, to support themselves in the preaching of the gospel. They can do that. They don't necessarily have to, but they have that option. How do I know that? Because there is an approved example in the Bible. And by approved, we simply mean that God approves of those things, not necessarily that men approve of those things. And so we understand this equation, as it were, that we have God's three ways of teaching. How? By direct command. Do this. And then approved example. Here's what they did. And it was right for them to do so. That's approved example. And so we understand that when we look at Acts 20 and 7, that we worship on the first day of the week. That's simple, isn't it? Easy to understand. As one man says, I know you can see that. You may not believe it, but I know that you can see that. Well, thirdly, necessary inference. Notice I put out here something a little bit different than what most people say, not just to be different, but I think it makes it easier for me. Necessary inference or obvious conclusion. Some people may not like the obvious part because some people are not so obvious in their thinking. They don't think about the obvious. They're looking for the way out. And I understand that. And yet, in my opinion, the necessary conclusion, you might say, the obvious conclusion, Exodus 20 and 8, perfect example here to show what an obvious conclusion is, what a necessary inference. We infer from this, we deduct, we use reasoning. The Lord said, come and let us what together? Come, let us reason together. So let us reason together. The children of Israel were told to, in Exodus 20 and 8, says what? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Very simple, isn't it? It's a direct command, absolutely. We have other approved examples of the children of Israel doing that. But we're talking about necessary inference or obvious conclusions. So my question is this. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Now, from our studies, we should understand that the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. Okay? We understand that because we have scriptures to point to that. But nevertheless, not going through all of those things, understand that the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week. For 6 days they were supposed to work and they were to rest upon the Sabbath. That's what part of keeping the Sabbath was all about. Keep it holy. Now, my question is this. How many Sabbaths were they to keep? How many Sabbaths were they to keep? One out of the year? Two out of the year? What about three? What about ten? You see, the question may be a simple one, and I believe even my kids can answer this. That it's the same understanding that the Jews had. The Jews understood that obvious conclusion that they had to keep every Sabbath. The Jews didn't understand or infer from that or conclude from this that, well, it says remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And after all, we don't want to do it too much because familiarity breeds contempt. And we don't want to get too familiar with the Sabbath day. No, they had strict penalties for not keeping the Sabbath. But there's something that I didn't say in there. They had strict penalties for not keeping what? Every Sabbath. They understood that they were to keep every Sabbath. Even my kids, I believe, would know that. They may not. But nevertheless, I think the reasoning is of a child's mentality. that when God said to remember the Sabbath, that every time the Sabbath rolled around, the Jews were supposed to keep that. They were supposed to remember that day. They were supposed to act how they were supposed to have acted in congruence with the law of God on that point. And so it is by an obvious conclusion that they were to keep every Sabbath. Now let's move on. Back to Acts 20 and 7. Acts 20 and 7 again is used not only as an approved example, but as a necessary inference. The disciples worshipped on the first day of the week, as opposed to the opposite, which is the seventh day of the week, that was the Sabbath. You see, don't let it confuse you. The Sabbath is seventh, and the first day of the week was for Christians. Okay? Acts 20 and 7. Now, was this an approved example? Absolutely. Paul, an inspired man of God, was there, and it was an approved example. It has nothing negative to say about their conduct on this day, about their worshiping on the first day of the week. What's the obvious conclusion from this? What is the obvious conclusion that most religious people in the world today have about that passage? They worship on the first day of the week. Now, I understand that all do not. I also understand that some worship on the seventh and the first because they have no idea which one they're supposed to do. Now, I don't mean that disparagingly. I mean that in all sincerity. But what is the obvious conclusion that most of the religious world has reached and understand? And that is that we can worship on the first day of the week. You can't escape that conclusion. You have to have help to misunderstand that. Well, they also partook of the Lord's Supper on that day. On the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together to break bread, they also partook of the Lord's Supper on this day. What's the conclusion from that? That we can draw very quickly, very easily, that we are to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. Now, the question, how many first days of the week are we to worship on? Secondly, how many first days of the week are we to partake of the Lord's Supper, or to break bread together? Now, you might be understanding that where I'm going with this, that it's the same answer that the Jews understood about the law of God in that day and time. Remember the Sabbath. It is as the same in this instance, where God gives us an approved example of brethren worshiping on the first day of the week, and someone comes along and says, how many first days of the week upon which are we to worship? And someone says, just one. Someone says, two. And then someone very rightly says, every time the first day of the week rolls around. And you know how often that rolls around? Every first day of the week. Every time it comes around, that's what we are to be doing. Not to forsake our assembling together as is the habit of some. Not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some. When some people say, well, I just don't go to services that often. I want to keep it fresh and I want to keep it alive because after all, familiarity breeds contempt. And I say that not as though someone has said that to me, but that is the thinking. That is certainly the thinking with the Lord's Supper because after all, we need to keep it fresh, we need to keep it alive, but the Word of God teaches otherwise. The Word of God teaches that we are to do it every first day of the week. How do I know that? Because there is an approved example for us to do those things. And so my question is, how many first days of the week are we to do these things upon? The same as how many Sabbaths the Jews were to keep. It's not hard to see that. It's not hard to see how the Bible teaches. Direct command, approved example, the necessary inference or obvious conclusion or necessary conclusion, however you want to say it. But with the most important knowledge in our lives, the Word of God, that saving message, we must understand how the Bible teaches us. We must understand how it gives us the authority for what we are to be, for what we are to do in our lives to be pleasing to God. You may be pleasing to your parents. But folks, we are not here to please our parents. Now that doesn't mean that we ought not to try to please our parents because after all, if our parents are godly parents, we want to please them because pleasing them is going to be pleasing God
Because they have that same standard. Because they're trying to get you to do what God wants you to do. But on the other hand, we're not here to please ourselves. I told my children on the way over here this evening, do not go in that building, and I tell them this all the time, do not go in that building and play around. You know why? My kids said it before I could. Because it's not a playground. It's not a playground. That's right. You know what it is? They said, we're there to worship God. And I couldn't have said it better myself. We're here to worship God. We're here to do and work in that which is pleasing in His sight, Hebrews 13 and 21. And that's what we're talking about this evening. I realize that for some of us, this may be mundane, but you know what? It's all important stuff. We can't pay much closer attention to what we've heard lest we drift away from it if we don't know what we're not supposed to be drifting away from. We need to understand how the Bible teaches in these three ways is how the Bible teaches. If there are any more, I do not know them. But you'd be my friend if you taught me those things. Well, moving on. The Bible has two different types of authority. I don't know how else to say it. I'm not an orator, but the Bible has two different types of authority. That's the title I gave it, at least. First of all, general authority. Sometimes it's called generic authority. And I put up there, out beside that, permission. General authority or permission. Look at Acts 9 and 6. Acts 9 and 6. General authority. You know what general means? Generic. Just all around. Just all encompassing. It's not specific. It is the opposite of specific. In Acts 9 and 5, this is where Saul is told to do something by the Lord. He's going to do what the Lord tells him to do. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He says, get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. Real quickly, might I suggest that this is a direct command to the what is soon to be, in this instance, the Apostle Paul. A direct command. He says, go into the city. Enter the city, some versions say. But notice, it's generic. How do I say that? Why do I say that? It's generic because it doesn't tell him how to go. That's simple, isn't it? He can ride. He could ride a camel. He could ride a donkey. He could get a piggyback ride. He could walk. He could do anything that is morally right in and of itself, according to the Word of God, to go into the city. Because God said go. He didn't say ride a donkey into the city. And so I won't belabor that point because I think you see that. General authority. He was told to go, not how to go. If he would have been told how to go, that would have been specific. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And so he could go any number of ways. He could make the choice. Why? Because God didn't tell him how to. Well, it's the same with us. Mark 16 and 15. Mark 16 and 15, the commission is given, go into the world, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now let me ask you a question, folks. How can we go? How can we go into all the world? Can we ride? Can we fly? Can we ride a unicycle? Can we ride a bicycle? Can we walk? Can we ride a boat? Well, absolutely. And you would say yes. And I'd say which one? And you would say yes. All of them. Why? Because God didn't specify how it is that we are to go. He simply said go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so we can choose the how. Acts 20 and 7, worship on the first day of the week. And we already talked about that being an approved example and the necessary inference that it's every first day of the week. There's no example otherwise of them doing those things upon any other day of the week, of breaking bread together, having the worship of God's people. Now, the question is, what time? What time of the day are we to worship God upon the first day of the week? What time? Now, we can worship upon other days of the week, but we can't break bread on any other day of the week. Why? Because that's what was in that example, you see. Restricted to that example. But we have other examples of other days of the week in which brethren were worshiping God, but they didn't break bread together upon those days. But nevertheless, my question is this. What time are we to have a scriptural service? And by scriptural, I mean according to the Word of God, upon Sunday, the very first day of the week. Some brethren say 9 o'clock. The next group comes along and says 9:30. And where we worship, it's a very unscriptural time of 10 a.m. You see that? I see that being facetious. But you understand the point. Can we have multiple times, or is it restricted to one? Or is it restricted to multiple times? How long should these times be? You see, all of these things are not told to us in Scripture. And therefore, they're not bound to us. We don't have to have multiple times. We don't have to have one time. We don't have to have a certain time frame in which to worship God. As long as it's upon the first day of the week that we do the five acts of worship to God. And because they're not specified in the Bible, we have the choice. And so, make the long story short, that is general authority. That's it. That's simple as it gets, isn't it? I mean, that's easy to understand. But if it's so easy for us to understand, now here's the rub. Are we teaching it to our friends and neighbors who are not right with God? You see, things may be easy for us to understand as members of the body of Christ, but the question is, are we doing it? And number two, are we teaching it to other people? Now that is the rub, because most of the time we are not. But there are always God's faithful who do. Secondly, specific authority. This is so easy to understand, even a child will get this. Direct command. Mark 16 and 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now you see where the specific is in that command? Go into all the world and preach what? The gospel to every creature. Now we have a lot of people preaching a lot of different messages even this night, that are in the home studying with people, trying to teach them the Word of God. That is in fact not the Word of God. It is a perverted gospel, as Paul the Apostle says in Galatians. But what does the Bible say? It says, preach the gospel. There is the specific. So when we're talking about preaching, we are talking about preaching the gospel. Why? Because it is the thing that can save us, not any other message that we might want to hear, however smooth it may be. But if this command were generic, if this command were just general, it would just say, preach to every creature. Go into all the world and preach to every creature. And if there were nothing else in the Bible surrounding what we are to do, what we are to say to people to bring them to the understanding of Christ, it would just be left up to what we wanted to teach them. Your opinion, my opinion, would be one, just be good as another. But it's not, because why? Because God said, preach the gospel. That's it. You know that's simple to understand. That's easy, isn't it? Ephesians 6 and 4 says, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, there are a few specifics in that, but one specific I think is being missed by most fathers today, and that is the very command that the fathers have the responsibility to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I don't say that out of any haughty sense that I'm doing everything that I know to do to be right. I need to work on that. I am not perfect by any means, and I need a lot of work, and I need a lot of long-suffering and patience. But I think we fathers have a lot of work to do. How do I know that? Because God said, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Doesn't mean the woman can, or the mother, that is, mothers don't have the responsibility to help with those things. But it's the father's responsibility to see that those things are done. And he has a hand in those things. He is the promoter of those things. He is the motivator to make sure that his child's needs are met. But not just physical. That the gospel is taught to them. He can't sit back and say, I've delegated that to someone else. The Scripture says fathers, not grandparents. Folks, it is not the grandparents' job to raise our kids. It is their job, and it is everyone's job to teach the truth. And when we had our kids born, I told my parents, I said, I don't want them getting away, and not that my parents would ever do this, for I learned this from them. But we have no right, if we're grandparents, to have a different standard for our grandchildren than we have for our own children. It should all be according to the Word of God. I don't mean that the relationship's not different. I mean that we cannot cease to teach our grandchildren something that we knew that we had to teach our children as it regards what is right and what is wrong. But it's amazing how many grandparents are raising their children in a physical way as well as a spiritual way. But fathers and mothers, it not ought to be so. Well, two types of authority or permission to act. General and specific. Easy to understand. I know it may be mundane to some of us, but it's all the more important. It's the very fundamentals of understanding the gospel of Christ, because folks, if we don't understand how the Bible teaches, we are not going to know when we read what we are to do to be right with God. When the Bible is general, we can choose how we carry out that command. But when it's specific, we have no choice. But in either case, we do not have a choice as to whether or not we're going to do what God says to do. Let's look at the next point very quickly. Authority in practice and the naysayers. Naysayers are people who say it can't be done, or it's not supposed to be done, or whatever. John 14 and 21. Look at that real quick. I mean, here's a wonderful place to illustrate to us what God's Word says about the common theories of the day and about what we've been talking about. Not only do we have Colossians 3 and 17 saying, do all in the name of the Lord, and a host of other passages which we could cite this evening, which we don't have time to do, but here's John 14 and 21 through 23, which says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Who loves him? The one who keeps his commandments. We're going to talk about faith and works tomorrow. But you know, with God's faithful, there is never an argument. There is never a temper tantrum. There's never a rationalization. Just simple, trusting faith, an obedient faith that says, not my will, but thine be done, just as the Son did to the Father. To his own physical detriment, but to his own spiritual glory. And it will be to our spiritual glory if we have the same attitude in this life as well. But when a command is given, no substitution is made. We don't say, but what about this and what about that? We just simply do what God says to do. That's all there is to it, folks. Simply doing what God says to do. The question is, are we doing that? And so we don't seek solace in silence. This is my last point. We do not seek justification for what we're doing. In other words, it's all right because the Bible is silent, or the Bible didn't say not to. Well, folks, number one, just because the Bible doesn't say not to do a specific thing doesn't mean that it's silent. It doesn't mean that God hadn't spoken upon that subject. But the Bible doesn't say not to. You remember over in Acts 15... Acts 15, real quickly, they were talking about some brethren. Some brethren were taught the truth, and then they started adding to, ding, 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 they started adding to the Word of God. They started adding to the Word of God. Notice what it says in Acts 15 and 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you can't be saved if you're not circumcised, folks. Would you agree with that? And you'd most likely, hopefully, say no. Why is that? Because in Acts, number one, because the Bible doesn't teach that. It is silent upon that subject. Or it was for these people until they were told otherwise. Notice what it says. Notice what he says in verse 23. And they sent this letter to them, by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard, listen, that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with words, unsettling your souls. Why were they unsettling their souls? Because what they said was wrong. Why was it wrong? Because the brethren said, to whom we gave no such instruction. The Bible was silent upon that matter. Rather, the will and the word of God was silent upon that subject. They could very rightly have said, but the Bible didn't say not to bind circumcision, and they would have been right. But their actions would not have been. Why? Because just because there is silence upon a subject doesn't mean that it's okay for me to do it. So enough of this thinking that when the Bible doesn't say anything about what I'm trying to do, or it doesn't say not to, that means it's okay for us to do it. Acts 15 is proof positive that I cannot think that way. Let me ask you a question as I asked you last time. Would you accept this thinking from your kids? You wouldn't. If you have kids, or if you teach kids, or if you are in control of anybody, whether you're a sergeant in the army, or whether you're a teacher with a lot of kids underneath you, or a parent, or a grandparent, whatever it may be, that child comes up, if we're speaking about children, comes up to you and says, Mommy, what do you want me to do? Take out the trash. Okay. They go in their room and play. And the kid comes back and says, but Mommy, after he gets in trouble, you didn't tell me not to. Who will accept that? No parent in here, I can assure you. What about the sergeant in the army who tells his men to advance, for we can win the war, and they retreat, and their justification for that is, you didn't tell me not to. You're exactly right. I didn't tell you not to. In fact, I told you what to do, which is right the opposite, and that is to advance the hill, as it were. You see that? We don't accept it in any other realm of life. But when it comes to making it easy on me, and folks, that's where the rub is. That's where it gets down to. We want permission to do what we want to do. And therein is the problem. Hebrews 13 and 21 says, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Folks, that is who we are here, or who we should be here to please. It is not about pleasing us. It's not about pleasing my mom and dad. It's about pleasing the God of heaven. Well, a lot more I could say, you know. But I do not have to speak much more. Just simply to have you understand that it is the Word of God which guides us, that tells us what is right and what is wrong. The question is, are we willing to humble ourselves and submit to His will, to have Him work in us that which is pleasing in His sight? Colossians 3 and 17 says, do all in the name of the Lord. Have you? You know, the Lord said in John 8 and 24 that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Folks, He was saying that I am. The I Am of the Old Testament. I Am. Christ is part of that Godhead. Do you believe that? None of this thinking that Jesus was not deity or He was somehow less. He is the I Am. He was and is and always will be the I Am. The Son of the living God. No less part of the Godhead Himself. Luke 13 and 3, I tell you, nay, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance, folks, is a turning away from your sins. Have you done that? Romans 10 and 9 says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, have you done that? Have I done that? Mark 16 and 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe it? Some folks say, what about the second part of that verse? He who disbelieves shall be condemned. My response to them is, my question is, who is going to be saved? I don't want to worry about who's going to be condemned. I want to go to heaven. And the very same scripture says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you believe it? I hope that you do. But the real question as to whether or not you believe it is going to be in the fact of whether or not you've lived it. For that is the essence of becoming godly. Becoming a Christian is doing what God says to do. I won't belabor any points anymore, just to urge you to do what is right, because we may not have a 9 o'clock. We may not have an 845. And if we don't, and someday that will happen to us, where will you spend eternity? Come as we stand and sing.